The Lord is good, and He does good. Do you agree with that?
Amen.
He is good and does good. That's what the psalmist tells us. And Josh has prayed for us. We're going to go to the Word of God and spend some time here. It's good to be back. And Coming Promises, Part 2. Coming Promises, Part 2, Isaiah 51:1 through 52:12. You may remember from 2 weeks ago, as we're studying the idea that God has made His promises to His people, and they're unfolding despite them being undeserving, because it's an example of God's overwhelming grace. And we ended by considering this picture that was taken near a trail behind my home, but behind it are wonderful hilltops, low mountains, and even in that picture, there is the 14 freeway that goes down and it connects to the 5, but you really can't see it, but you know it's there, correct? And one thing that I said to you about even that picture is we ended it by saying we have to trust God's promises, although there may be times we don't see them manifest. Because even as I was standing there that morning when I took that picture, I could hear the cars, but I couldn't see a portion of the freeway. So I knew it was there. I've traveled it. I can't tell you how many times I've traveled on that road. I know it exists. And there are times in life when we have trusted the promises of God, and you know that it exists. We've seen God's faithfulness. We've seen Him come through. We've seen Him abide by His word. We've seen Him be faithful. And then there are other occasions when God is saying to us, trust me, rest in me. And you say, I don't see it. It's obscured. But you hear the sound of it. Like you hear the cars on the road. And you can look to God's word and you can read it and you hear it. And we must ultimately trust it. And this is what the people of God are facing from old. God is saying that He is going to restore them and protect them and bring them back again. They will be a blessing to others. Their enemies are going to be set aside, but they're wondering, can it be? How can this come about? And the same thing may happen to us as well. God has made promises, and one is wondering, how can it come about? Will it come about? And at times, the reason we doubt is because we look to self and we look to circumstances. Two reasons why. Circumstantially, you say, it just seems to be entirely too much. How can God overcome this? And then we look to self. I'm so undeserving. Why would God do it? And that's the beauty of serving a God who is a God of overwhelming grace, because circumstances are of no consequence to Him. Because remember, He is the great creating God, which we saw even when we began this great study in Isaiah in chapter 40, He's the one that creates all things. He is the one that even names all the stars of the heavens. And then when it comes to you and your sinfulness, well, such a wonderful example even for us today is to look at Isaiah again and realize God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. And I have been at times unfaithful, but God will still be faithful to me. And this should encourage your hearts. Now, what have we already considered? This is a flow of thought for the whole of this passage, that there is a coming comfort, which we've already considered in 51:1-3. There is a coming revelation in verses 4-6, but there's coming consequence. God will repay some with their actions. There's a coming comfort. And that's where we got to a couple of weeks ago into verse 10. We're going to look at this coming relief, the coming revelation. And then next week, we'll look at the coming commission, verses 7-12. Now, let's review a few of these. The coming comfort, we note the wording in 51:1-3. He has called. We notice this. He says, listen to me who pursue righteousness. That's limited to those from verse 11 of chapter 50, there are some who pursue righteousness, but there are some who pursue their own righteousness, which are the people of verse 11 in chapter 50. He says that he is going to multiply his people. He will comfort them. Verse 2, he will call them and bless them and multiply him. And that is Abraham. Remember, Abraham was just one man. And what did he do? He called him out, he blessed him, and he multiplied him. So God is saying, you are one nation. I'm going to call you out, which I have. I will bless you, which I have. And I will multiply you, which he has. And he says, I will continue to do that. So learn your lesson from Abraham. If I could make of him a great nation, which I have, and you are a part of that great nation, is anything too difficult for me? No, it's not. So he says, I will comfort you even in your waste places. There's going to be a garden that's going to be made of the waste places. Oh, thank you. And then as well, taught my son well. Yes. And then there's coming revelation. That's verses 4-6. Notice what he says in verses 4-6. Pay attention. So it's a stern word. It's an authoritative word that comes forth. Listen to me, my people, my nation. And there is the assurance again. He has called out Abraham. He has made him a nation. And he says, you are my people, my nation. Abraham was my servant. I will support him, which I have. I will support you. Excuse me. Thank you. And then there's a coming consequence, verses 7 and 8. Listen to me again. He says, listen, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Don't fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment. That's the consequence. Yes, they are reviling you. Yes, they're enemies against you. But I am your support, which makes me their enemy. And if I am their enemy, they have no possibility of being victors. Consequences are coming. But my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. So we see consequence. And then it goes on. There's a coming comfort. We already took note of he's going to cut Rahab in pieces. And that's just language that takes us back, wording that refers to Egypt. And what did God do to Egypt and the plagues that went forth? God did what? He cut them into pieces. He talks about the dragon. And at times that dragon was also a reference to Egypt. We looked at some of the language and how the dragon is not something mystical. It's just, some translations will actually say monster. So God is the one who would slay that monster, that dragon. And he tells them as well, I dried up the sea. And now it's very historical, of course. He dried up the sea. And what did the people of God do? They made it a pathway. He brought them through that Red Sea. And he's saying to the people of God, now remember this history. And they would have remembered it. It would have been told from generation to generation. If I defeated Egypt in its great power, if I dried up the sea and you walk through on dry land, how much more am I capable of delivering you from any foe whatsoever? And then let's pick up in verse 11. In verse 11, for so the ransom of the Lord will return. So notice the language. Verse 10, the people of God would leave Egypt on dry land, says, so have that image in your mind, people of God. You will return. You will come back to your homeland. You will come back from exile, and you will come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on your heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, the language of Isaiah is curious at times because we're learning lessons that are actual historical incidents that have taken place in the past, and then it's going to take place in more a distant, not so distant future. And then he's saying it's something that's even further into the future because there's going to be an ultimate joy, an ultimate comfort that's going to come. The people of God would not experience this fully, but there will come a day when they will, when all their enemies will be wiped out. And then, so we see intimate comfort that's going to take place as well. That's verse 12. Intimate comfort, because he says, who is going to do it? I, even I, am he who comforts you. And this theme has been going throughout of comfort. Let me just remind you in verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort. And then he says here, I am the one who comforts you in verse 12. Verse 19, comfort comes up again. How shall I comfort you? So God is a comforting God. And it only makes sense. Let me remind you where this all began. Go back to chapter 40 of Isaiah. And what are the words that begin this segment? What does God say to his people? Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, or speak to the heart of Jerusalem. So we might even say, beginning in chapter 40, it is a constant reminder throughout in different ways, in varying mechanisms. What is God saying? I'm going to comfort you. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to comfort you. You have violated the comfort. You have violated the covenant, but I'm going to comfort you. This is what he's saying, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. You might say this is the one theme, comfort is coming. And that what I'm so excited about is that we're getting closer and closer to how can it ultimately take place? How does it take place for us today? It's only through Christ. And this is what we'll begin to see in 52:13. It's only through that suffering servant. So go back to 51. So there's intimate comfort. I, even I, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is like the grass? And that's the language of Isaiah 40 as well, is it not? One thing is going to last forever. My word will, my promises will. Man is going to wither like the grass. So he reminds them of that again here in chapter 51. Let this resonate in your heart is what he is saying. But then there's something else. You would think that this great God would surely be a God that is remembered by his people, but he is not, because here it is, verse 13. Notice what it says, that you have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. So what he's saying here, I have something against you. My word has been telling you time and time again that I am a faithful God. Why would you not remember that? Why would you not, in one sense, base your life on that? Why would you not trust me in the midst of all of your difficulties? Here is what I have against you. You have forgotten the Lord your maker. Now, why does God say that? Because, see, the people of God that are in exile are claiming that God had forgotten them. And what God is saying, no, you have it all wrong. It's absolutely reversed. I have not forgotten you. You have forgotten me. And I think that's what happens sometimes. We claim that God has forgotten us, and we're the ones that have forgotten him. Where is the Lord? Why is he not here? Why is he not acting? Well, I am, but not according to your timetable, not according to the ways that you would want. You remember Elijah. Remember Elijah, when Elijah was disoriented, if you will, we might even say discouraged, because he was alone left, he thought, in Israel. You remember that? And remember Jezebel says that I am going to kill him, and Elijah runs off, and Elijah outpaces even the chariot, and there he is on the side of the mountain, and there is a fire that comes, but God was not in the fire. And then there is an earthquake that comes, but God was not in the earthquake. And then there's a great wind that comes, and God was not in the wind. And then there is a stillness. And he's like, he was in the quiet. And some have said, you know, what was that? And they've tried to conjecture. And I think the best position is that it was just silent. Have you ever been like away from Metro Los Angeles and there's silence, right? I mean, it's good to be away and you hear nothing. You hear small little creatures, if that sometimes. That silence. And in the midst of that, God is speaking so clearly and so loudly, because he's saying, my hand made all these things. And so here God is saying, no, I have not forgotten you. You have forgotten me. And what does he say? Why does he add to it? He says, you have forgotten Yahweh, your maker. So he takes them back to, I am the one who made you a nation. I am the one who brought Abraham out from his homeland, and I sent him to another land. And I made Abraham a great nation, and I'm making him a great nation. I'm your maker as well. And then he says, I have stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. If I am the God that's done all of these things, what enemy can stand against you? None. If I've determined that I will stand with you. Go back to 49:14. What does it say there? It says, but Zion said, here are the words himself. Here's the reason that I'm making the point, which Isaiah is making. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. But what is God's declaration? Beautifully stated in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion in the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. And how does he state that he will not forget? Notice the imagery he gives in verse 16. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. What a beautiful statement that God is making here of a mother that cannot forget a child. It's good, you know, to have that image. You know, I do understand that not everyone has that image. Not everyone has that image of an intimate mother or an intimate father. But you, regardless of what your background is, you do have a heavenly father that will never forget, amen? We got a surprise visit yesterday. My son came up, and he came with our grandson. So they just came for a little while. And they didn't even come into the house the first thing. They just opened the gate, and my grandson started looking for lizards. That's what he does when he comes to our house. It didn't even, like, ring the doorbell. We heard the gate on the side. I thought, he's looking for lizards already. So he comes with his net, and he looks for lizards in our house. And eventually he got in to say us and give us a hug, and we got a kiss. But then he went back outside to look for lizards. And, of course, that's what I did as well. Granddad, let's look for lizards. And then we started to play a little baseball with, you know, here it was my son with my grandson. I thought, that's pretty cool. Here are generations here, and we're playing a little game where you throw it, and he runs back and forth. And, you know, kids at that age are bragging. They're always the best at everything, right? I'm the fastest in the world, Granddad. And of course, you're running, and you run in slow motion so he can tag you out, that sort of thing, right? But at the same time, I don't really believe in participation trophies. So there are a couple times, no, you're out. No, you're out. It's like, no, I got no, you're out. Because you need to feel sometimes being out, right? Am I right? Not right? I should just have a parenting seminar right now. You need to feel that you're out sometimes. Because guess what? Life is going to be that way, correct? And so you're out. And he's like, all right, Granddad. And so we went back and forth, and we played, and it was a wonderful time. And then we had dinner, and then they left, and it was late. We were talking. He said, oh, we've got to get back home. And they left, and they sent us a note, and he said that Jaden said on the way back home, said, that was the best time ever at Granddad and Grandma's house. You know, I'm going to save that forever, right? I'm going to inscribe that. I'm going to screenshot that. That's inscribed in my heart, correct? And I said, well, tell Jaden, Granddad loves him. And Joanna said something too. I love that little guy. And I said, tell Jaden, Granddad loves him. He loves when he visits and he plays baseball with you. Yeah, see, that's inscribed in the heart. That's something special. Do you understand? And so what is God saying to his people? I've inscribed you in the palm of my hands. And you think I can forget you? Can a mother forget her nursing child? No. I cannot. Do you deserve it? You do not deserve it. And that's what makes it so wonderful, amen, is that you don't deserve it because the scripture is so clear. If we deserved it, what would we do? Someone tell me. I want to hear it. What would we do if we deserved it? We would do what? Ephesians tells us what? Paul says what in Ephesians? We would do what? What's the word? Boast. Boast. My boast is in the Lord, amen. He's a forgotten Savior, but he's saying to them, you're not a forgotten people. So wonderful images that are given here. Now, let's move ahead. So coming comfort, yes, comfort is on the way, is what he is communicating. And he says, I've laid the foundation of the earth that you fear continue all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? He's essentially saying, no, they are of no consequence because I am on your side. Now, what else do we consider? Look with me, and let me ask this question of you. Why do we forget, though? I mean, that's the question. Let me back up. Why do we forget? Because he says back in 49, 14, and 15 that they have forgotten, God has forsaken us. Let me give you some reasons why we forget. Let me give you four reasons why I think we forget. There are many more, but let me give you, number one, we do not keep the matters that are most important to us in the forefront of our minds. That is when we think, what are the things that are most important in life? We don't think about them enough. And so if we don't think about them enough, we will forget. We have to repeat these things. When one studies academically, those of you that are still in school or in grad school or whatever it may be, or continue education, if you don't continue to keep those things in the forefront of your mind, what happens to the information? It's been said, if you don't lose it, you will do what? If you don't use it, you will do what? You'll lose it. That's right. And there are things that I studied all the time, and lo and behold, I went to summer break and came fall. Where did it go? I didn't use it. Keep it in the forefront of the mind. I told a brother recent who's getting ready for ordination, I said, okay, I'll help you with it. Get some flashcards out, some 5x7s, write the information down. When you're in the car with your wife, I did it with Joanna. Back in the day, I made a cassette tape. So I'm dating myself, right? And we put the cassette tape in, and she would quiz me on these things. I said, the next time we golf, give me some cards. I'll quiz you when we're on the course. I'll go over them with you. You have to put it in your mind. So we don't do this. So let me give you a statement. We don't keep these things in the forefront of our minds, so we forget. Let me say this. Remembering is discipline. Remembering is discipline. To remember, one has to discipline themselves. You have to have thoughts about God and intentionally have thoughts about God and remind your own soul who God is. And when you don't do that, you will forget. You will forget his faithfulness. And as that picture that we saw earlier, you will see only the clouds and the mist and the fog. And then you'll say, well, God is not there because I don't see him. Number two, why do we forget? We do not practice the presence of God. You don't practice the presence of God. And the presence of God is prayer. The presence of God is meditation. The presence of God is actually Bible reading. The presence of God is fellowship with the people of God. The presence of God is singing out in your heart, Amazing Grace and other wonderful songs that even we sang earlier. That's the presence of God. But here's the statement. Here's your statement. Presence starts with desire. Presence starts with desire. If you don't have desire, you will not practice presence. You won't. I reference the trip that, you know, my son coming up with this grandkid, my grandson, and wonderful. And we love being, you know, having them over. We love having the kids over and the other kids come over and the one lay at home. And Justin, sometimes they come over for, you know, a meal on Sundays. It's good to have that sense of presence, a desire. If you don't have a desire for a presence, you won't have presence. Number three, why do we forget? Why do we forget? We place too much effort into attaining things that consume the time and energy required to develop larger, more comforting thoughts of God. Now, it's a longer sentence, but let me break it down for you. Time and effort, we place time and effort, energy that we place in attaining things instead of what's required to have larger thoughts of God. Let me give it to you in this statement. Prioritizing is a commitment. Prioritizing is a commitment. You have to make a commitment to prioritize. How is your day going to go? You can, as much as you control it, what will you do in it? How will you think through it? Here's your fourth reason that we forget sometimes. We're distracted by sin. We're distracted by sin, which the writer of Hebrews says does what? Entangles us. And in this context, the people of God are surely distracted by sin. They don't see their own sin the way that they should. This is a long time coming. If one reads the book of Jeremiah, you see that Jeremiah is warning the people of God, heed, 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 heed. They do not heed. And then now Jeremiah says, the Chaldeans are in fact coming, or the Babylonians are coming. And for the northern tribes, God was saying to them, heed, heed, heed. And what happened? They did not heed, and the Assyrians came. And what's interesting in this passage, as we'll see in the moment, God is blending both. He's blending Egypt. You were taken away. Well, not taken away. You were captive, and you were delivered from Egypt. He's going to introduce Assyria, so he gives more history. The Assyrians came, and you were taken away by them. And the Babylonians, you're away with them now. But ultimately, I am a faithful God. But what was the consequence of all of that? Sin. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, the sin does what? So easily entangles us. And that's a wonderful image. Now, when I say wonderful, I mean in the sense that it's a pregnant image. It gives us something that says it should warn us. And what does sin do? It entangles us. And so how can you possibly run a race if you're entangled? You can't. So here's your statement. Focus is sanctification. Focus is sanctification. So remembering is discipline. Present starts with desire. Prioritizing is commitment. And focus is sanctification. When you focus yourself, then that's sanctification. When you put aside the sin which so easily entangles us. So let's move ahead. What is the next thing that's coming? Coming relief. Verses 17 to 23. 17 to 23. Let's make our way through this and consider what God is saying. Because he says in verse, go back for a moment, in 16, I put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. So in 49:14, we saw what? You're inscribed on the palm of my hand. Now I'm covering the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Now, coming relief. How do we know that it's coming? Well, notice verse 17. Now God calls Jerusalem to arise. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. So what is he saying? You're drunk from it. You're in a stupor, but it's something I gave you. Now he's saying, rise up. And the language here is in the context of a person who is drunk and they're in a stupor, and maybe they're on the ground, they're knocked out, they're intoxicated, and God is saying, get up from your intoxication. But it's interesting, he says, wait a minute, get up from your intoxication, but God also says this, I'm the one that gave it to you. Now, the intoxication is not drunkenness, the intoxication is what? Chastisement. Yeah. You drank from that. But I'm saying to you, I'm not going to give it to you anymore. Your time of relief is here. Why? Because I'm a God of overwhelming grace. Why? Because I'm a God that's been promising you time and time again, even in these words through Isaiah, that I'm going to comfort you. Stop drinking it. That's my declaration, is what God says. So he calls on them to arise. And then in verses, and this is how we should understand it, verses 18 to 23, there's none that's going to help the people of God. Then there's this intense call for God. And then we see in verse 22, there's a threefold reference to the Redeemer. And then God reverses the plan of affliction. So let's let this unfold here for a moment. Notice verse 18. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. Nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Now, the language is beautiful because what he does, he now is referring to Israel as a mother. And he uses this feminine singular to say, I'm referring to you, Israel. You're a mother. Is there anyone that can comfort you? Notice what he says. All your sons you have born. No, none of the men that you've born can comfort you. Why? Because they have sinned against me and I've taken them away into exile. So they're not there. How can they not? Why can they not comfort you? Because they have fallen by the sword, by the hand of the Assyrians. And then it's also been by the Babylonians. So they can't help you. So what is required? What is required when we are without resources? God, isn't it? There must be divine intervention. And this is what God is saying. There's none to help you. And what he's referring to here, when he says there's none, he's giving Israel as an image of a widow. And what do we see throughout scripture? What is God's heart towards the widow? God says he's going to look out for the widow. And if you do ill to the widow, then you're standing against me. So now God is looking at Israel and specifically like Jerusalem. You're a widow and there's none to help you. All your young men are gone. They're not capable, and they're physically not capable, and they're spiritually not capable either. So on both fronts, there is no help. Spiritually, they can't intervene. That's why there is an exile. Physically, they've been devastated in the past by the Assyrians and even more recently by the Babylonians. So who can help you? Well, I have someone. It's me. I can help you, and I will help you. And why will I help you? Because you are a widow. And think about it culturally. And the reason he talks about no sons to help you, because what would be the normal recourse for a widow? What would be her recourse? Her sons. Family would have to help. But if a widow has no sons, then what is her recourse? Then she's a beggar. He says, no, you won't be a beggar because I am your God. You know, it's good to, this is a wonderful image about having sons because those of us that have boys, we know how useful they are when it comes to manual labor, correct? Yeah, absolutely. Oh, no, this is true. This is why he gives the image. This is totally why he gives the image, because a son, you have to go and work the field, son. I can't do it. It's culturally, this is biblical. I have the Bible on my side. I have the Bible on my side. No, true. And you can pay them at times. But growing up, you pay them because there's a meal on the table. Amen. There's a meal on the table. But later on in life, you say, hey, I'll give you a little something if you do this for me. Right? But just yesterday, my neighbor right next to us, they're moving. I said, hey, where are you going? He says, oh, man, it's getting so busy here. I'm moving over here. And he said, I bought this house here. I said, well, good for you. It was good being neighbors with you, that sort of thing. And then he said this to me. He said, yeah, I'm moving just right over to Sand Canyon. It's like, I mean, I could hike over there, right? And the moving company wanted to charge me such and such amount. I said, what? And he says, no way, I have sons. I said, this is a great illustration right here. Great illustration for the tip. That's what he said. I have sons. And I saw them earlier. They had their own moving truck, a U-Haul truck, and the boys are going in and out of the house. He said, I have sons. I mean, I'm going to tell you how much they want to charge him to essentially move him. Really, it was about a mile and a half. That's where he's kind of going. I'd say 2 miles, about 2 miles. And I said, what, for 2 miles? And he said, and that's what he said. No kidding. He said, I have sons.
Did he pay him?
Well, I don't know. and one I know, I said, yeah, plus that one's a linebacker too, so he can really work. And he said, you're right. I tried. So what does he say? Wake up, Jerusalem. I've given you this cup of wrath, but I'm not going to give it to you anymore. Pick yourself up. Oh, that's right. You can't pick yourself up. Oh, that's right. You can't fight off the Assyrians in the past. Oh, that's right. You couldn't deliver yourself from Egypt. Oh, that's right. You can't deliver yourself from Babylon. That's right. But I can. I can. Because you are my son. And I will help you. This is what he communicates. And that's what he says in verse 19. How shall I comfort you? I have to, because what? Notice verse 20. Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless in at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of our God. They're incapable. In the past, the Assyrians did what? Wipe them out. And what did it take then? Because let me look ahead. I want you to understand this. Go to verse 4 and 52, because I'm referencing Assyria here. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. You think, hold on a second. You just jumped from Egypt to Assyria because these are, we'll call it significant events for the context and for the purpose of what Isaiah is writing. Here is Egypt. There was an exodus from Egypt. Now there's going to be another exodus from Babylon. The Assyrians came upon you, and you were absolutely helpless. They surrounded Jerusalem. And what happened? Hezekiah went to the temple, and he laid Sennacherib's letter before the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He slew how many Assyrians by one angel? How many did he slay? 185. What?
Thousand.
Thank you. Thousand. And then he says here, the Babylonians have come because you did not learn from your brothers who were taken away by the Assyrians. And now the Babylonians came and they devastated you. But I'm still going to comfort you. Your sons are not capable of doing it. They're full of the wrath of the Lord. Notice it's not full of the Assyrians or full of the Babylonians. They're full of my wrath because I brought it upon you because of your wickedness. You say, how many times are you going to refer to them as being wicked and covenant violators? As many times as I think is being emphasized in the text, because that's the whole point. The whole point is, look at how evil you were, which then magnifies how great God's comfort is. Amen. If you look back on your life, and some of you, I know your life was a worldly life. Some of you, not the same. Some of you, perhaps you're saved at a young age. You're in the church. You've been around Grace Church all your life or in a church somewhere, and you don't have a track record. But some people have a track record, and you look back on your track record, and you say to yourself, oh, my, how I've been saved. And even, quote, without a track record, some of you had a worse one, because I do believe this, that the person who is religiously lost is perhaps worse than the person who is, I'm going to say, morally lost. Now, both are morally lost. You understand that theologically. But what I'm saying, the religiously lost person is worse in some ways. Why? Because they think they already know the Lord. The morally lost person, they're like, I know I should get it together. One day I will. Maybe this last time. I'll turn the corner. I know I will. Both are destined for eternity without Christ. But if we look even throughout biblical history, the people with the most difficulty, the most resistance to truth, are often the religiously lost people. Ask Jesus Christ. Yeah. Ask Jeremiah, who gave Jeremiah a hard time. Yeah. So let's go on. Verse 21. Notice what he says. Verse 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted. you who are drunk, but not with wine. Now, I've noticed already that the NASB 95 has please hear this. And in no other translation, the curious, there are other translations, they emphasize it, but they don't word it this way. And when I looked at the text, I'm wondering why the other translations didn't do that. But they obviously are recognizing that this is a viable translation because they emphasize it in other ways in how they translate it. So what is communicated here, it's an intense call to listen to me. Because you may even ask yourself a question, why should God bother? Correct? And especially here, please listen to me. It should just be, listen, I've spoken. You've disobeyed me. And there are times even in parenting, there are times when it was, hey, come on over here. You know, to your kids, come on over. And then when they weren't, hey, come over here. And they were, what did I say? Now. Like, now. And, there were. But I'm not into the, well, Johnny, why don't you come over and listen to Daddy and, the gentle parenting approach. And, you mustn't hit Daddy like that. You know, that's an unkind thing. No, I'm not for that. Are we all on the same page? Hey, can I get an amen for that? And I've seen people, you mustn't hit Mommy. Like, what do you mean you mustn't hit Mommy? It's time to go to the back room for quite a while. But here you learn even the heart of God, because he says, please listen to this. Intense plea. Because he knows if you don't listen to me, he knows the consequences. So like a parent to that child, listen to me right now. Hear what I have to say to you. You don't understand the consequences to your actions. I was out with kind of a day of family illustrations here. My daughter-in-law, they were visiting last week, and our little grandson, he didn't listen. And she said, oh, come over here. Yeah, I said, good. And then he talked to her because he said this, and it was true. He said, because at some point in time, if you don't listen the first time to me, it becomes dangerous. Do you understand why? Why is it dangerous? So a kid is running in the streets, and you say, hey, Bob, come here. And if they're used to it, I'll go whenever I want to go. Dangerous situation, is it not? Come here. Or my son that, he loves when he comes over, they want to look for lizards. But guess what is in Canyon Country as well and when it's hot? Thank you. What kind of snakes? Rattlesnakes. And we've seen a few in our yard. And even somebody said, oh, they're not going to visit now. Right? We're having a fellowship in my house. They're like, I'm not visiting there. We've seen a few. Right, rattlesnakes and other little creatures. And at some point in time, if you hear it and the child doesn't recognize it and you say, stop. And if they're not used to listening to you, if they have their own mind, their own mindset, and if they don't listen, what may happen? Someone tell me. Thank you. Thank you. It's not, Johnny, please. A rattlesnake is harmful to you. You know, they are venomous. And you, actually, Johnny, you could probably die within about 30 minutes if you don't listen to me right now. No. Listen. So God is saying, the tone at times is that, listen. But here's, please listen to me. My heart is for you. I do want to comfort you. I will comfort you. Hear what I am saying to you. So an intense call. Notice verse 22. What does he say here? This threefold reference to God. Now, what does he say? For thus says your Lord. So here, Adonai, right? Adonai, Lord. Then he says, the Lord. So what is that? Yahweh. And then he says, your God. Threefold. And interesting enough, following with the threefold, so it's obviously poetic. Why do you think it might be poetic? Notice what he's been doing throughout. Go back with me to verse 17. What does he say there? Rouse yourself, arise. Notice what he says in verse 9. Awake, awake, awake. And we see this throughout. So it only makes sense that he says, yes, in this sense of intensity to make sure that you're listening to me. He says also, let me refer to myself threefold. I am Adonai. I am sovereign over all things. I am Yahweh. I am the covenant keeping God. You have violated your covenant. I will not. I am, and notice what he says here. It's beautifully said, even your God. So he makes it personal. He says, even your God, who does what? Who contends for his people. Wow, there it is. So if God is for us, who can be? No one can be against us. I'm going to contend for you because I love you. I have a covenant with you. So God is going to do what? Verse 23. What is he going to do? Behold, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, which we saw earlier, correct? You were drunk from it. You will never drink it again. Never drink it again. And I had to think about that verse, though. Was he, like I said, they'll never drink it again? Is this looking way into the future, something that will be fulfilled? Or is he just saying that this particular cup of that comes from the affliction of the Assyrians is over, the Babylonians is over, you'll never drink this cup again? And I'm probably more comfortable with saying this cup again, although I think it may have implication to say there will be a time you'll never drink any cup of wrath from me again. Because I'm going to restore you as a people, totally, one day. And he says, what am I going to do? I'm going to reverse the pain. I will put it into, so I'm going to take it from your hand, and I'm going to put it into the hand of your tormentors. Because he said earlier, notice verse 13, go back there, because it's all flowing together. Why are you fearing all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? There, the language there was, it's of no consequence. And what he says here, because he knows, what is he going to do? He's going to have the punishers of his people be punished. So God goes from what? Now he was once the punisher, now he's the reliever. And there's going to be a day when the people of God are experience total relief. But that day, not yet. Not yet. But it's coming. And what's true is that God will be faithful throughout. He has been faithful throughout the ages, hasn't he? And he will continue to be. So you say to yourself, I want to go to another image for you. I said we get to verse 6, but next week, 1 through 6. Like promises are coming. That's in the future. It's a prophetic statement I made. You understand it in context. I want to show you something, because it's beautiful thoughts, 1 through 6. Notice, go back, wait on the Lord. What, we understand what the picture is communicating, right? You don't see something that's there. I go here on my Sunday walks, and at times other places, or other times I go here. It's a beautiful picture. We have to wait on the Lord. We do. Sometimes there's something there that we just, it's there, but we don't see it. Turn with me to 2 Kings. Turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 6, if you consider that. 2 Kings 6 in verse 8. All right, this is a Bible quiz day here, huh? 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, and such place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to him, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. It's good to have God on your side, amen? So he said, go and see where he is, that it may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by now and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were encircling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Circumstances, this is overwhelming. What shall we do? So he answered. What's his response? What are his first three words? Do not fear. What have we been seeing in Isaiah? Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And initially, like, what's happened to Elisha? Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of what?
Horses
and chariots of fire all around Elisha. They were there, but he didn't see it. Hey, look, it's there. I took another picture. Same place. That's right. It is that. Same place. Look at the hills. 14, all the cars. Homes you didn't see before. Okay, hold on. So what's the point? You get it, don't you? You go through life and sometimes it is a fog. But God is still faithful, is he not? All his promises are right there. Sometimes sin, distractions, doubt hide the promises from the heart. And you have to be like the servant of Elisha, and you need to pray, Lord, open my eyes that I can see. Father, we thank you for these words you give us, your goodness, grace, and mercy. We thank you for who you are, that your promises are indeed true. You are a faithful God. We bless you for that, even when we are not as faithful. In Christ's name, amen.